This evening we're picking up our study in Paul's letter to the Colossians, and we've actually begun a little study within our study. The book of Colossians is perhaps most famous for a passage in chapter 1 concerning the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. This passage, which was probably an early Christian hymn, begins in verse 15 and continues down to verse 20. And it answers in the clearest, most definitive, and most glorious manner one of life's most important questions. Who is Jesus? And that's the study we're having using this text. We're answering this question. Who is Jesus? We began last time with the opening line of this incredible hymn and the first piece of information Paul gives us concerning the Lord Jesus. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 15, we're told that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. Jesus reveals the invisible God to the world. This is his distinctive role within the Holy Trinity. The Son reveals the Father. The Son exegetes the Father, as the Apostle John tells us in John chapter 1, verse 18. The Son did this in the Old Testament. As you know, Jesus identified himself with the great I Am who met with Moses in the burning bush. We have good theological and biblical reasons to believe that the angel of the Lord, the angel of Yahweh in the Old Testament, was God the Son. Of course, this revelation of God culminated in the incarnation. The invisible God was made visible in the God-man, in Jesus Christ. Jesus is the image, the icon of God. This evening we're going to think about what Paul says next concerning the Lord Jesus. And when I say think, I really mean think. What we're told in the second half of verse 15 is difficult for us to understand in light of what the rest of the Bible says about Jesus. And it has caused much dissension in the history of the church. This half a verse has been used to justify and promote the very worst kind of error. And it continues to do so to this day, even here in our little city of Lismore. There are people meeting this week, not far from here. They're meeting very much like we are this evening. And what they believe is in part grounded upon a misinterpretation of this verse and a twisting of the rest of Scripture. And the sad truth is that they are lost. They are dead in trespasses and sins. They consider themselves to be Christians, to be disciples of Jesus, to be God's people, but they're not. So, brothers and sisters, this is a very important half a verse for us to understand. The Apostle Paul tells us that Jesus is the firstborn of every creature. What does that mean? Well, before we look into this, let's read the whole passage once again and then pray and ask for God's help. Colossians chapter 1, beginning at verse 15. Who is the image of the invisible God? The firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. And, having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him I say, whether they be things in earth, or things in heaven. Amen. Let's pray. Great God and Heavenly Father, we pray that you would help us to understand your word this evening. We pray that you would help us to understand your Son, our Saviour, that little bit more this evening. May he be high and lifted up in our midst tonight. And may we be motivated to run to him. Father, we love you and we commit ourselves now into your care in Jesus' name. Amen. I've structured our lesson this evening in a kind of polemical fashion. That is, I want to present one point of view and argue against it and thereby affirm what the biblical text teaches and what we therefore believe. Hopefully this will help us understand what some people wrongly believe about Jesus and ground us more firmly in what the Bible teaches us about Jesus. Jesus, we're told here in verse 15, is the firstborn of every creature. We look at this word firstborn and immediately it calls to our minds notions of birth and a beginning. We also think of chronology, the firstborn, then the secondborn, and so forth. What does this mean in relation to Jesus Christ? Does this indicate a birth or a beginning? Does this indicate some kind of chronology that Christ is the first who was born and others have followed? This is actually what many people who call themselves Christians believe, and I want to begin by showing you this. In our own city, there are three groups of people who profess to be Christians, who claim to love Jesus and who are devoted to the Bible. And I would hazard to guess that their churches are quite well attended. There are probably more of them at their regular services than there are in our services. There is the Kingdom Hall of the Jehovah's Witness in Oliver Avenue. There is the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints next to the highway up in Ganelabar, quite a prominent building. And not far from here in South Lismore is a Christadelphian church, or ecclesia as they call it. And each of these churches, if I can use that word in a very general sense, believe roughly the same thing about Jesus. They understand this word firstborn in a very literal, natural, chronological sense. Let me share with you what they believe. First of all, the Jehovah's Witness. They're very upfront about this. They're open and transparent when it comes to what they believe about Jesus Christ. I've put a quote from their teaching in your notes as follows. The Bible teaches that Jesus was created by God. So Jesus is called a son of God. God created Jesus before he created Adam. Regarding Jesus, the Apostle Paul wrote, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Colossians 1:15. As God's firstborn son, Jesus was a spirit creature in heaven before he was born as a human on earth. So Jesus is not the eternal self-existent God. He is a created being, the firstborn or first creation of God. This is what the Jehovah's Witness believe, and as I said, they make no attempt to disguise this belief. And as you can see, they use this verse, Colossians 1:15, as a key proof text for their belief. Now, if you're familiar with church history, you will realize straight away that this is simply a modern rehashing of a very ancient heresy that divided the church in the 3rd and 4th centuries. A heresy that was condemned at the Council of Nicaea in 325 AD and the Council of Constantinople in 381 AD. What the Jehovah's Witness believe and teach about Jesus is basically Arianism. In fact, it's classic Arianism, named after a man called Arius, who taught that there was when God the Son was not. He taught that God the Son was a created being, very much like the Father, but not the same as the Father, not of the same essence as the Father. And it would be really interesting to talk about Arius and the Arian controversy tonight, but we'll have to save that for another series. This is simply to say that the Jehovah's Witnesses find themselves in a rich vein of heresy when it comes to the person of Christ. They are the heirs to one of the most damnable errors to have ever troubled the church. What about the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, the LDS, otherwise known as the Mormons? I might be wrong about this, but it seems to me that the Mormons are increasingly trying to portray themselves as simply another denomination or group within the family of evangelical Christianity. If you read the material published on their website, it's beautifully presented, it's very modern, and it appears to be very welcoming. There is a great focus on Jesus, his work on the cross, and man's need to believe in Jesus. They use much of the same terminology when they speak about Jesus and the Godhead, as evangelical Christians do. They believe in the deity of Christ. They believe that God exists in three persons, or personages, as they like to put it. However, when you dig a little deeper, you discover that what Mormons believe is actually radically different from what Christians have traditionally believed. They are not just another group within the broad evangelical family. The difference between what they believe and what we believe is not the difference, say, between Baptists and Presbyterians, or even between Protestants and Catholics. It's the difference between Christianity and Buddhism, or Christianity and Hinduism. Mormonism, when you strip it right back to its core theological dogma, is not Christian at all. When it comes to their doctrine of God, the Mormons are in a category all by themselves. For example, it is an article of faith for the LDS that God the Father has a body of flesh and bones as tangible as man's. This is not only unorthodox, it's blasphemous. To them, God the Father is essentially a deified human being. There is no creator-creature distinction, and this bears virtually no resemblance whatsoever to the Judeo-Christian conception of God. It's shocking. But back to God the Son, back to Jesus. What do the LDS teach about Jesus? Well, you have to dig a bit, because at first glance, they seem to believe what we do, what Orthodox Christianity is held to for nearly two millennia. But when you read a bit further, you discover that they hold to a rather strange form of Arianism. Here's a couple of quotes from the Encyclopedia of Mormonism, put together by Brigham Young University with the imprimatur of the authorities of the LDS Church. Quote number one: God the Father is not one in substance with the Son or the Holy Spirit, but is a separate being. The Father existed prior to the Son and the Holy Ghost and is the source of their divinity. So according to the LDS, it would be true to say of God the Son that there was when he was not. There was God the Father, and then at some point God the Father created or brought into being God the Son. And indeed, this is what the LDS believe. Quote number two: fundamental to the teachings of LDS is the concept that all human beings were born as spirit sons and daughters of heavenly parents before any were born as mortals to earthly parents. Latter-day saints believe that the eldest and firstborn spirit child of God is Jehovah, and that it was he who was later born with a physical body to Mary as Jesus Christ. Again, we have this idea that God the Son at some point came into existence. And rather bizarrely, LDS theology has a place for a heavenly mother. The heavenly Father and the heavenly mother brought God the Son into being. I'm not making this up. Go and look it up for yourself if you're interested. In fact, their whole theological system is premised upon pre-existent heavenly procreation. We were born as spirit children to heavenly parents before we were born of our earthly parents, and this was true for Jesus. Again, this is not Christianity. This has nothing to do with the Christian view of God and of our existence. This brings us thirdly to the Christadelphians, a group that began in England and North America in the 1840s under the teaching of a man named John Thomas. Once again, what Thomas taught concerning the Trinity and the person of Christ was not particularly novel. It was essentially a reworking of 16th century Socinianism, otherwise known as Unitarianism, the denial of the Trinity and the deity of Christ. Christadelphians do not believe that the Son of God existed prior to the birth of Jesus in Bethlehem. This is what they say concerning their own beliefs. We believe that Jesus is a man. We reject the doctrine that the Son of God was co-eternal with the Father. This goes much further than Arius, the Jehovah's Witness, and the Mormons. At least they admit that God the Son existed prior to the incarnation, but not the Christadelphians. For them, the Son of God has his beginning with Mary and Joseph in Bethlehem, and he is merely a man. This is what these groups believe and teach. And the question is, are they correct? Is their doctrine right? Is this what Paul meant when he penned these words to the Colossians? Is Paul teaching that Jesus, the Christ, the Son of God, is a created being? The answer very definitely is no. And I want to show you that. Show you what the word means in context here, and then give you the application. I want to explain to you why this mattered to Paul's original readers and why it matters to us today. First of all, let's think about this word, firstborn. The word is prototokos in the original Greek. I want to share with you what two prominent Bible scholars say about this word in their commentaries. Quote number one. The word prototokos, while often used in the literal sense of the first to come from the womb, takes on a metaphorical sense based on the attribution of preeminence to the first to be born. Let's unpack this for a moment. Often the word is used naturally or chronologically to refer to the first child to be born. And there are examples of this in the New Testament. Jesus is referred to as Mary's firstborn son in Matthew chapter 1 and Luke chapter 2. The word is also used metaphorically to speak of the preeminence, the exalted position, the special status given to the first child that is born. Holding this in mind, let's move to the second quote from another scholar. Although prototokos can mean firstborn chronologically, it refers primarily to position or rank. In both Greek and Jewish culture, the firstborn was the son who had the right of inheritance. What both these men are saying is that the word is not always used to speak of literal birth order. It doesn't always denote a beginning, but rather it can speak of a position, a status of preeminence. And it's in this sense that Paul used the word in Colossians 1:15. Now, here's the crux of the matter. Any reasonable person would say at this point, well, of course there will be some who want to define the word firstborn this way. The two scholars from whom these quotes come are probably conservative, evangelical, Trinitarian Christians. And so obviously they're going to say that the word firstborn refers to rank or position rather than birth order or beginning. They probably hold to the historic Orthodox Christian conception of the Trinity, one God eternally existing in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. If that's what one thought about the way these scholars understand this word prototokos, firstborn, that would be completely reasonable. But here's where we have to draw the line. Here's the critical point in our understanding of this word. How does the Bible itself use the word? If we look at the biblical usage, is it true to say that although prototokos can mean firstborn chronologically, it refers primarily to position or rank? In other words, can we look at the way this word is used in Scripture and conclude that Paul is not talking about Christ being a created being or Christ having a beginning, but that he's talking about Christ's position or status in relation to creation? Does the Bible support this view? The answer is yes. And so we move to some biblical examples of the use of prototokos. The first two examples are in the Old Testament. Now, the Old Testament was originally written in Hebrew. But interestingly, the New Testament authors often quoted from the Greek translation of the Old Testament that was widely used in their day. This translation was known as the Septuagint. And in the Septuagint, In Exodus chapter 4, verse 22, we find this word prototokos, used to speak of Israel's relationship to God. This is God telling Moses what to say when he went to Pharaoh. Exodus chapter 4, verse 22. And thou shalt say unto Pharaoh, thus saith the Lord, Israel is my son, even my firstborn. Israel is said to be God's firstborn. Clearly the term speaks of position, of status, of rank, of preeminence with God. Israel was God's chosen people, the nation for whom God had an inheritance. Of all the nations that existed at that time, Israel was in relation to God like a firstborn son. It wasn't the first nation to have existed chronologically. We have the table of nations in Genesis chapter 10, and Israel isn't there. But it was given this exalted status. The word is also used in Psalm 89 of King David and prophetically of Messiah. Psalm 89 verse 27. I'll read verse 20 to set the context. It says, I have found David my servant, with my holy oil have I anointed him. Now verse 27. Also I will make him my firstborn, my prototokos, higher than the kings of the earth. The usage here is particularly interesting because God is not saying that he will bring David into existence. David had already been born. Rather, the Lord is saying that he will make him or appoint him the firstborn. God will give him that rank, that position of preeminence in relation to the kings of the earth. And of course, we can see a prophetic prefiguring of Messiah in this verse. The third use of this word that I want us to consider is in the New Testament. This word is used twice to refer to Jesus' relationship to the resurrected saints. Colossians chapter 1, verse 18, and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. Revelation chapter 1, verse 5, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten, prototokos, of the dead. Chronologically speaking, was Jesus the first person to be raised from the dead? No, he wasn't. We have three examples in the Old Testament. We have the miracles of resurrection performed by Jesus. Then we have that rather obscure event mentioned in Matthew chapter 27, verses 52 and 53, where the graves were opened and many bodies of the saints which slept arose. There is debate about whether this occurred at the time of Christ's death or at the time of his resurrection. The text is somewhat ambiguous, but many capable scholars see it as occurring before Christ was raised. The point is that chronologically speaking, we have people raised from the dead before Jesus was. So when he is called the firstborn from the dead, it obviously signifies something other than chronology. It signifies his exalted status, his preeminence among the resurrected people of God. As one author puts it, of all those who have been raised from the dead or ever will be, Christ is the highest in rank. In these three uses of the word firstborn, it is quite evident that it is not always used to indicate a birth, a beginning, or to make a statement with regard to chronology. At times it is used to indicate a position or rank, a position of preeminence. And so it is reasonable to believe that the word is used in this way here in Colossians 1:15. It is speaking of Jesus' position or rank in relation to all creation. It is not referring to his beginning. It is not signifying that he was the first created being. And to this, I would add a simple point of context. This cannot be interpreted to suggest that the Son of God is a created being because of what Paul goes on to say in the very next line. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible. If Christ himself is a created being, then how can it be said that by him all things were created? All things visible and invisible, material and spiritual. If Christ is a created being, then Paul has immediately contradicted himself. No, the flow of thought is perfectly obvious. Christ is the image of God. Christ pre-existed the creation and was active in bringing the creation into being. Therefore, this term firstborn must be speaking of his rank, his position in relation to the creation. Jesus is the firstborn of every creature. He is preeminent in creation, and really the sense is that he is supreme over creation. In Psalm 89, verse 27, when the Lord appointed David and prophetically the Messiah to the position of firstborn, it was suggestive of his supremacy over the kings of the earth. I will make him my firstborn higher than the kings of the earth. This is the relation in which Jesus stands to the plants and the animals, to the mountains and the seas, to the stars and the planets, to the galaxies that fill the vast expanse of space. This is how he stands in relation to the world of men and angels. He is supreme. He is above all and over all that God spoke into existence. He was so prior to the incarnation, and he is in his incarnation as the God-man. This is what our text means. It has nothing to do with a birth or a beginning or a chronology. This verse is in keeping with the clear testimony of the New Testament that Jesus is God, fully God, co-eternal with the Father and with the Spirit. This is a wonderful truth concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. It's worth reflecting upon all by itself. But for our purposes tonight, why did it matter for the Colossians to be reminded of this? And what good does it do for us to be reminded of this truth? This brings us finally to the application. We learned in our opening study that the false teachers who were troubling the believers at Colossae were fascinated with angels, with observing dietary laws and with other physical rituals. This is made clear in chapter 2, verses 16 through 23. Let's look at those verses again. Chapter 2, verses 16 through 23. Paul writes, "Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of an holy day or of the new moon or of the Sabbath days." Here's their emphasis on food, dietary regulation, and the religious observance of certain days, which are a shadow of the things to come, but the body is of Christ. Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshipping of angels, intruding into those things which they have not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. Here's the fascination with angels and with personal encounters with spirit beings. This is what the false teachers were advocating. And not holding the head, from which all the body by joints and bands, having nourishment, ministered and knit together, increaseth with the increase of God. Wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are ye subject to ordinances? Touch not, taste not, handle not, which all are to perish with the using, after the commandments and doctrines of men. Again, we see here the focus on physical rituals and observances, which things have indeed a show of wisdom in will worship and humility and neglecting of the body, not in any honour to the satisfying of the flesh. The emphasis of these false teachers was on the creation, on food and drink and rituals, the body, angels, spirit beings. They were teaching that spiritual fulfillment and progress is found in focusing on these lesser things. What folly! What folly! Christ is the firstborn of every creature, superior to and supreme over all creation. How are they possibly going to find true spiritual power and satisfaction in things and beings less than Christ? The false teachers were saying that Christ is not enough. Christ is not sufficient for spiritual fulfillment and progress. And yet they were turning the believers' attention to things less than Christ, things over which Christ was supreme. The Colossians desperately needed reminding of this most fundamental truth concerning the identity of Jesus. And perhaps there are times when we need reminding too. It's easy to get caught up with lesser things, isn't it? It's easy to start believing that lesser things are the key to spiritual satisfaction and progress. Diets and rules and standards of dress and behavior are all important and necessary. An understanding of the spirit realm is important. We need to know about angels and demons, be aware of what they're capable of. But we always have to remember that these are lesser things. These form part of the creation. What we need is Christ, the Creator. We need to look to Jesus. We need fellowship with Jesus. We need to live in dependence upon the Spirit of Jesus and not upon these other things. A misunderstanding of spiritual warfare, a fascination with angels and demons, misses the real source of spiritual power and victory, faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And sadly, this is where some of our charismatic and Pentecostal friends have been misguided. Dependence upon personal codes of behavior and dress, dependence upon personal standards and convictions, misses the real source of power for sanctification, for growth in grace and holiness, the Lord Jesus Christ and His Spirit. It is He who works in us to will and to do of His good pleasure. And perhaps over the years, this is where some of our fundamentalist friends have gone awry. They've been too caught up with the external, with the temporal. We can be very well-meaning, but end up focusing on lesser things. End up believing that lesser things hold the answers for us when they don't. The answer is not found in the creation, but in the Creator. We mustn't make this mistake. That's the point of application for us in this text this evening, in this glorious aspect of who Jesus is. Christ is the firstborn of every creature. He is supreme in creation. Christ is over it all. And as such, Christ and His grace, that which He freely gives, is more than sufficient for you and me. We need to look to Christ. I'm reminded of the words we sung to close our Sunday morning service this week. I think they would serve as a fitting conclusion to our lesson this evening. Jesus, I am resting in the joy of what Thou art. And what is He? He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature, the one by whom all things were created. Jesus, I am resting in the joy of what Thou art. I am finding out the greatness of Thy loving heart. Amen.